We are in Acts chapter 20, and we'll do what we normally do. We'll start off with just a couple minutes of review, and then we'll dive in to verse 1 here. We've been wrapping up Paul's third missionary journey. So you have your little map there on your handout. That shows the journey that Paul embarked upon, starting from Syrian Antioch, which is at about 3 o'clock on your map. And you'll see the arrow took him through Galatia into the province of Asia, where he landed in Ephesus. Now, on his second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit told him no. So he had to wait until his third journey to go there. And so for the last few weeks, as we've been looking through chapters 18 and 19, we've been talking about Paul's time in Ephesus and the ministry that occurred there. And so where we are tonight is we're wrapping up that time in Ephesus and following Paul as he begins to travel back into Macedonia and Achaia. And you'll see that is on the just left of center and just north of center, right there on your handouts. It's basically modern day Greece, and he's going to go through that region tonight as he's collecting for the churches in Judea. So they're taking up a collection to take back to the churches in Judea, and so Paul's going to be traveling through Macedonia and Achaia tonight, and we've been talking about how the Lord has brought fruit to his ministry as he was there in Ephesus. We talked about how he wasn't content to just let the masses come to him. He exited the synagogues and he went out into the world. He was meeting in people's homes. He was going to the local lecture hall. He was engaging his culture at his culture. And so we compared that to the modern day church's failures of evangelism. How we think if we just have really nice things inside the church that the unchurched people are just going to come to us. That's not Paul's strategy, and I don't think that's Christ's strategy. And so we have to somehow change our perspective, and instead of just expecting the world to come to us, we have to go to the world. And that's exactly Paul's strategy that we see here in Ephesus. He didn't just offer some wishy-washy, make-you-feel-good kind of message and just let people take it or leave it. Paul presented convincing arguments, and he did it for months on to years. So you see in Paul's ministry, not just some superficial, shallow approach to evangelism, we see someone whose whole life was engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. And he was in it for the long haul. Between Corinth and Ephesus, he gave 5 years of his life to these two regions, these two cities. And the Lord produced fruit as a result of that. We know from his time in Ephesus that the entire province of Asia was evangelized because of his investment day after day, week after week, year after year. And so all this is a model for how we view our relationship to the world. We need to go out into the world. We need to invest. We need to offer compelling reasons for why we believe what we believe. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for what you believe. And so if we want to be Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth, this is what that looks like. So that's where we've been up until tonight. Now you'll notice at the top of your handout in the breakdown of the chapter, the outline that we created, we're at the last letter of this fourth section of the book. And this is this more about Ephesus section. So Luke is getting ready to begin to narrate how Paul leaves Ephesus after actually going on almost 3 years of time there. His goal, Luke tells us, is to make it to Jerusalem with the offering, but his sights are set beyond that. In his heart, he's determined to go where? To Rome. Okay, so Paul has to go through Greece to get the collection to take to Jerusalem, but his sights are set on Rome. Now, it's interesting, as Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, it seems like Luke is seeing a parallel between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and the Lord's. So I gave you a little table there to try to compare what Luke said in his gospel about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, and then what he says here in Acts about Paul's approach to Jerusalem. Both traveled with a group of disciples. So you have the 12 traveling with Jesus and the broader group that accompanied him as he journeyed. And then in Paul's case, you have the eight or so that are mentioned here in chapter 20. Both Jesus and Paul were opposed by Jews who were hostile to their mission. and eventually conspired to kill them. So you see, as Luke is writing his narrative, he's being intentional in what he includes. Remember, he's not including everything about Paul's life. He's including specific events and elements of Paul's life and ministry to make a point. And the point he's making here is, look how Paul's ministry looks a lot like Christ's. How else does it look like Christ? Well, both Jesus and Paul predicted suffering three times. Three times in the gospel, three times in Acts. They both knew that they were headed to suffering, and they were both ready to die. And they were both determined to complete their ministry. All these, you see in this chart, you can look these references up later. All of these references point to the similarities between their two respective ministries. And of course, lastly, both were abandoned fully to God's will for their lives. Now, why does Luke go out of his way to do this for us? Does anybody have any suspicions why he structures this chapter in this way? What's his point? So what if it looks like Jesus's? What's his point? Somebody go back and read Acts chapter 1, verse 1 for me. Anita, you want to venture a response?
Once in a while, I would say it's because by comparing the two, he confirmed Paul's ministry and work.
Okay, good. Good. Very good. I'm looking for something even more, that's exactly right. I'm looking for something even more specific than that, that goes back to our very first week studying Acts. Luke's whole point in writing this letter in the first place. Chapter 1, verse 1. Terry.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach.
Okay. So what does that mean for us tonight as we look at this table? Okay, very good. Mary just connected the dots for us. And what we're talking about is the relationship between the gospel and Acts. Mm-hmm. Because in the gospel, Luke says, I wrote to you what Jesus began. Read it again, Terry. I'm getting my words all mangled. Okay. What Jesus began to do and teach.
I wrote about all that Jesus began to do
and teach. And by implication, Theophilus, in this second book, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach by means of whom?
Paul.
Well, no, not just Paul.
Peter.
His disciples.
His disciples.
Apostles.
Us. Okay? How does Jesus continue to do and teach through us? Who is the one that makes that happen? The Holy Spirit. So the relationship between the gospel and Acts is not, here's a book about Jesus and here's a book about the church. It's, here's a book about Jesus, and here's another book about Jesus. It's Jesus' ministry by means of the Holy Spirit in us that Acts is all about. I don't think it should be called the Acts of the Apostles. I think it should be called the Acts of Christ through the Apostles by His Holy Spirit. But that'd be too long of a title, and people wouldn't like that. So as Luke is detailing for us how Paul's trip to Jerusalem looks a lot like Christ's, I think it's underscoring the same point he's been making throughout his whole book. This is not Paul's ministry. This is Christ's ministry through Paul by the Holy Spirit. And we can take that and apply that to us. As we look at the various things that we do in the church, it's not my ministry. It's Christ's ministry through us by means of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that to you is just a subtle change of perspective, but for me it changes everything for me. Because it's not up to me to do this or do that to make this thing happen or that thing happen. The pressure's not on me. I'm just coming alongside Christ. He's the one who's ministering in the world through me. Okay? Anybody have an insight on that or a question or a comment? Joanne? Yeah.
It gives us a
little
bit more hope.
Sure.
Watching the Holy Spirit work through them, that maybe he can use broken old me too.
Broken old me. That's our hope, isn't it? That God could even use broken old me. And the truth is, those who give their hearts fully to Jesus, and let his Spirit come and have control of our lives, there's no limit to what he can do in and through us for the sake of his kingdom. And that gives me confidence. That makes me excited. That gives me strength. Because when I look at this, the Great Commission to go and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, to go and make disciples and be witnesses, if it's up to me, that's a daunting task. But it's not up to me, is it? It's up to him in me. And that changes everything. So I can go and I can speak boldly for Jesus because I know the pressure's not on me to change anyone's mind. I can't change a heart. But I can be a faithful witness, empowered by his Spirit. And it's the Spirit who's going to be doing the work in that person's heart. So you know, Paul comes along and says, hey, I planted, someone else watered, but who gave the fruit? God gives the fruit. So I hope our role is like that. We want to be planters, we want to be sowers, we want to be waterers. But in the end, God is the one that's going to, he's the one that does the actual work in people's hearts. So I think Myron was next, then Terry.
Well, if you're talking about the whole scope of Acts, the first 8 to 12 chapters focused a lot on Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Impetuous Peter, foot in his mouth Peter. And then it switches gears to persecuting Saul.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And I think that that's another way of looking at the pictures of these two men in their early ministry in the Christian church.
So what do you see as the significance of that for us today?
I think the significance is that God uses all of us.
Okay, well that's definitely a very relevant and appropriate application. You're right. Is there anything else that we could learn from that transition from the focus on Peter to the focus on Paul? Perhaps as it relates to the first chapter of Acts, Jesus' command to his disciples was to do what? Go be my witnesses. Well, first it was go back and wait in Jerusalem, right? Because the promise of the Father was coming. And then what? It was to be my witnesses where?
Samaria.
Now, where first? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? To the ends of the earth. And you see right in the two men that Myron has pointed out to, and I'm not saying this is the only reason, but this is also applicable to us. Peter, in many ways, represents the Jerusalem church, doesn't he? And you see God at work, very localized there as the church is beginning to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. And Peter's also the one dispatched to Samaria. When the Samaritans had their crisis, they come to faith in Christ, but the Holy Spirit hadn't shown up. Who goes there? Peter. But who's the one taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Paul, or at least Paul represents the element of the church going to. So just in that transition, the passing of the baton, in terms of how Luke is writing his narrative, he's giving us this picture of the gospel expanding in these concentric circles, going farther and farther out, to the point where Paul's going to end up at where? In Rome, the center of the known world.
He didn't want to be there that way.
Not in that way. No, I don't think so. But he viewed himself as a prisoner for the Lord. And so when he wrote his prison epistles, he was always careful to say, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. He was not only captive physically because of his ministry, but I think he means it sort of a double way. I'm also captive to him. I mean, I belong to Christ. I'm his servant.
The other thing, you mentioned Paul is like Jerusalem. The only way I could say Peter is like Jerusalem. The only way I could say Peter wasn't like Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a church that did not want to reach out. They wanted to stay within themselves. They didn't want to reach out to the Gentiles. Pride, the whole works. Peter did.
Yeah, well, Peter was the one that gave the gospel to Cornelius, wasn't he?
Yeah. But there is that difference.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't saying Peter was perfectly representing Jerusalem, but I was looking more of sort of that expansion of the gospel to the ends of the earth picture.
Yeah,
he
did. He wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem church kind of fought it.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else want to chime in before we move on?
Sean, the same thing has happened today. Lunchers were here a couple weeks ago. They're over in West Asia.
Uh-huh.
And they left a book, which I'm reading, they want us to read, that's telling of some of the things that were happening. Syria. And yes, they're being martyred, but some of those horrible people are being converted.
Hmm.
It's encouraging.
It's amazing. You're not going to hear that in the news, are you?
No.
Yeah. You're not going to find that on CNN. Yep. But oftentimes it's when the gospel is facing the greatest opposition where it's advancing most powerfully.
China.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right, anybody else?
I've read in a number of places where, and again, you don't see it in the mainstream media, where the greatest number of Muslims ever are turning to Christ.
Mm.
Women especially. And you wonder why.
And mm-hmm. I mean, it's, yes, there's persecution of the church in China and some of the communist countries, but when a Muslim converts, they've committed blasphemy mm-hmm. against Allah, and that's a death sentence, and they carry them out where they can.
That's right. And even in the countries where they're more moderate and they don't carry out the death sentence, it does mean being exiled from your family.
You lost your family.
Yeah. Yep. The movie God's Not Dead does a good job depicting that. The young Muslim girl who's been hiding her Bible and reading it until her brother, I guess her brother finds out and tells on her, and the dad kicks her out. It's probably the most powerful scene in the whole movie. Just the sacrifice that she had to make for Christ. It meant being kicked out of her home.
Well, they still, if the young girl does not do what the father wants, according to Muslim traditions,
yeah. Well, these are people in America they were depicting.
Right.
So yeah.
There are honor killings right here in this country.
There are.
Yeah. Sure.
Yes, Peter did go and speak to Cornelius, but he lapsed.
He sure did.
And if you go over in Galatians, I know that's not your study.
Mm-hmm. Well, we covered that several well.
Yeah, but I
years ago,
my whole point is he lapsed. It wasn't.
He sure did.
He was a reluctant leader, and he sort of lapsed and went back to the Jew things. Mm-hmm. He forgot the Cornelius thing,
mm-hmm.
and mm-hmm. you find that particularly in Galatians 2 verses 11 to 23.
Yeah.
So I don't.
And so he had to be confronted by Paul in a very awkward and public confrontation.
Yeah.
And fortunately, Paul was able to win him back. And that prompted the council, the great council in Jerusalem, where they kind of put this to bed once and for all, that the gospel is not Jesus plus anything else. You don't have to become a Christian. You don't have to also become a Jew. Okay, the yoke of the law is not on you. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. It's by grace through faith alone that we're saved, and that was settled at the Council of Jerusalem, which followed the incident you're talking about. All right. It's 7:30, so let's actually get to our text tonight. We haven't read a single verse. All right, so let's read verses 1-6 here of Acts chapter 20. When the uproar was over, and that's the riot in Ephesus that we covered last week. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. Then he traveled down to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some of the Jews against his life. So he decided to return through Macedonia. Here comes some fun names. You ready? Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. All right. So verse 1 here, Paul is getting ready to head for Macedonia the same way he went the first time in his second missionary journey. So if you recall, if you look at your map, if you were to you see Paul left Antioch on a second journey just like he did in his third. He crossed through Cilicia, through the southern Galatian plateau. He wanted to veer towards south to go down towards Ephesus. The Holy Spirit said no. So he started to veer north to go up to Phrygia. Holy Spirit said no. So he kept pressing westward until he landed in Troas. All right. So now here on this third journey, Paul is going to, now that he's been to Ephesus, he's going to leave Ephesus and go back to Troas. Now, what have we learned about Paul whenever he launches off on another journey? What does he like to do as he goes along? Okay, that's true. When he goes to a new city, that's right. He likes to go to the synagogue first, and then he branches out. But what about the cities he's been to before? Okay, so he goes back, and he preaches there. He strengthens them. He encourages them. That's what he's doing here. He's going back through verse 2, the first half of verse 2. He encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. So we're presuming he's going back and sort of through the same path he took before. He's going back to those churches that he founded during his second journey. Perhaps the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and other churches on this side of the Aegean Sea. The verb used in verses 1 and 2 is paraklesis. Now, what does that word remind you of? Okay, the paraclete. It's the same root of both words. A paraclete, or one who is paracleting, is one who's asking, begging, pleading, comforting, encouraging, all those words. It basically, the literal translation is, and this is your first two blanks, much word. Much words. And this is vital to the ministry of discipleship, because nothing encourages, nothing strengthens the people of God like the Word of God. And so Paul is going through these cities that he's already been to before, where the gospel's already been proclaimed and the church has been established, and he's reinforcing them with the Word of God. Now, in the second part of verse 2, he finally makes it to Greece, and he stays there for 3 months, and a lot has happened since he was there last time. We know from piecing together all the different parts of the New Testament that Paul had written at least 4 letters to Corinth. Now, we have 2 of those letters in your Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but those letters were both after 2 previous letters, one before 1st Corinthians and one after 1st Corinthians. So 4 total letters to the Corinthians during this period of time since he was there last. We also know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul paid a visit to Corinth that is not mentioned in Acts, which he called the painful visit that Luke doesn't record for whatever reason. But Paul had to make another trip to Corinth to correct what was wrong there. So Paul has been busy in his relationship to Corinth since he was last there in Acts. So we presume that in the 3 months that he's there, he's meeting with the leaders of the church, he's going over doctrine, he's talking about ethics, and we also know he's finalizing this gift for the Judean churches. But it's interesting, he also wrote his letter to the Romans during this time. It was at this point that he wrote the letter to the Romans. Romans 15, these are snippets from some of those final verses of that book. He says, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, but now I have finished my work in these regions. So he's basically viewing his time in this part of the world as complete. He's done everything the Lord has called him to do at this point. So what's he doing next? I am planning to go to Spain, but when I do, I will stop off in Rome. But before I come, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. So he's writing that while in Macedonia and Achaia, in that region. He's writing to the Romans. All right, so verse 3. He's planning on, once he's done collecting, taking up the collection, he wants to go straight back to Jerusalem. He's going to sail straight across the Mediterranean, but what happens that causes him to change his mind? Do you remember when we read a few minutes ago from verse 3? There was a plot, okay, a plot to kill him by the Jews. So as you look at your map, you'll see, instead of sailing across, perhaps down to the island of Crete, like he did on his first missionary journey, and then going back across the Mediterranean, he actually reverses course and heads back north again. He's kind of taking the scenic route back to Jerusalem. He's making his way back there one way or the other. All right, verse 4. This is where Luke kind of interrupts the story and begins to give us all these fun names of people he traveled with. I think it's interesting that Paul almost always traveled with somebody. And the times when he was alone, he was lamenting the fact that he was alone and expressing his desire for companionship. So when he's in Athens, he's telling his friends up north, please come down here as soon as you can. Paul didn't like to be alone. When he was in his final imprisonment in Rome, he's writing to Timothy, begging for someone to come visit, someone to come and spend time with him. Paul liked to minister and travel with somebody. And that kind of fits right in line with what we've been trying to say here is, yes, we all need to go, but go with somebody. Go together.
Safety
in numbers, yeah, but I think there's strength in numbers. There's encouragement in numbers. And by the way, there's discipleship in numbers. You know, as I'm thinking about the things that I have to do, you know, am I going to monopolize ministry to myself and just go do those things, or am I going to be taking some along with me and show them what I do and instill in them that heart of discipleship, the heart of serving Jesus? I think Paul traveled with people for all those reasons, and that's a challenge to us today as we think about the things we do for Christ. So on his first missionary journey, he takes off with Barabbas and John Mark. I'm sorry, Barnabas and John Mark. On his second journey, he's got Silas. They pick up Timothy. So their numbers are increasing. Now on this third journey, we have all sorts of guys. And by my count, there's at least 9 of them. So there's the 7 listed here. There's Paul himself. And then lo and behold, he's picking up Luke and Philippi. So we've got an entourage of no less than 9 guys that are traveling at this point together. And this entourage bears a threefold witness to us. The first is this: the growth and unity of the church. Those are your next 2 blanks if you're filling in blanks tonight. You've got leaders here represented from inland and coastal Asia Minor. You've got both sides of the Aegean Sea represented. You've got northern and the southern halves of Greece. You have all these men from all these different locations all throughout the empire, but they're all part of the same church, the same mission. You see the growth and the expansion of the church, but you also see the unity of the church represented in Paul's entourage. You also see the fruitfulness of Paul's journeys. He wasn't wasting his time in these places, was he? Everywhere he went, there was opposition. There were people who refused him. They were particularly in the synagogues. But there was also great numbers of people who received the gospel, who gave their lives to the Lord. And so you've got guys here represented from all 3 missionary journeys. And so these men are presumably the fruits of his mission. That's your next blank. But here's my favorite part. The fruits of his mission became agents of his mission. Paul didn't just make converts. Paul's making disciples. They're not just benefiting from Paul's ministry, Christ's ministry through Paul. They're engaging it. And that should be a picture of all our efforts in discipleship. We're not just, go and be witnesses, but the Great Commission is go and make disciples. The end result is not conversion. That's the start. See them come to Jesus and then disciple them to become fellow missionaries, co-laborers for the gospel. And lastly, you see in this entourage the mission-mindedness of the early Christian community. Everywhere Paul goes and the gospel spreads, there are people who join in his missional ministry. And I think that's going to be a mark of Christ's church wherever you can find it in the world. Yes, people who are growing deeper in their walk with Christ, but people who are going out into the world in mission. You want to see Christ's ministry at work in the world through the Holy Spirit? Look where the churches are that are sending up missionaries or living missional lives. That is a mark of Christ's church anywhere you find it in the world. All right, so all these guys, they meet up in Troas and they spend a week together. They're in verses 5 or 6, and that's where we are up to this point in the text. Any questions or observations before we read the next set of verses here? No? No witty or snarky comments?
Oh, if you want snark.
Yeah. Yeah, there we go. Getting the back row activated back there.
There is one. Another reason for those men was he was taking money from all his churches. He's accountable to them.
There you go. There you go. And you know what? We saw a picture of this earlier when there was an earlier collection taken in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, for the church in Jerusalem. You remember there was not only money sent from Antioch, there was a delegation sent from Antioch. And what we talked about that at the time is I do think there's an element of accountability. But I think right in line with that is also the picture of not just a church throwing money at a problem, but people actually going and being a part of the delivery of that. It's a personal touch. I'm not just giving you money, I'm giving you myself. And that is very Christ-like, by the way. Jesus' solution for the problems in the world wasn't to throw money at it. It was to give his life for it. He went, he touched the people that no one else would touch. He spent time with the people that everyone hated. He had supper with the people that were the worst of the worst. He didn't just say nice things or throw money at situations. He gave his life away for the sake of the world. Not just in his death, but in his life. And that, if that doesn't stoke your heart, get your fire burning like it does me, I don't want, yet, I love a church that takes up collections and gives money to, I mean, this is one of the most generous church, probably the most generous church I've ever been a part of. Actually, not even probably, this without a doubt. I mean, just a couple weeks ago. Hey, here's an impromptu second offering we're taking for the evacuees from Puerto Rico. You know, if you can spare a little bit of money to pay for this meal, that'd be great. $2,500 later, I mean, it just blows my mind how generous this church is. But giving money to a problem is not the full solution. We need to give ourselves, and that might mean stepping out of the church. It's incarnational. In the flesh, I'm going to be used by God for his purposes in the world. I'm not just going to give to it. I'm going to give myself to it. And that gets me excited. Anita?
Giving to one organization and doing nothing else is just taking the problem and enabling it.
Maybe.
And you're not really helping the people get any higher than that.
So you're talking about like a benevolence type of giving.
Yeah. Okay. And
yeah, I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, we could get off into a major tangent here.
Get them past that point.
Yeah. And if I could just put a little plug in for our benevolence committee, it has restructured in this year. And the committee now is not focused on how can we dole out money. It's how can we come alongside families. Now, if there's an immediate need that where money is the need, then we'll see what we do to alleviate that immediate need. But it's never, here's some money, nice knowing you. It's, I want to come alongside of you and help meet your deeper needs. And the deeper need is always Jesus. And I love that. I love that. That is benevolence. That is incarnational. Now, going back to this idea of giving, and I see hands, and I'll get to you in just 1 minute. You know, I'm not saying don't give to missionaries. My goodness, we support missionaries every month. We love supporting missionaries. But I want to be a missionary. I don't want to just give money and say I've done my duty. I want to go. Whether it's here or whether it's Brazil or wherever it is. And I think that's what we're seeing in these groups of men from all these different regions. Yes, accountability, absolutely. But I think also there's a picture of Christ in this. We're not just throwing money in Judea. We're going to go. We're going to be there. All right, Judy?
I don't know how many of these people are Christians that have been helping in these hurricane devastation areas.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of people that have been taking things and going with them to not only fix meals and give food and water that's desperately needed, but they're helping these people rebuild some of their areas where they can. Some of them have gone from Texas to Florida to Puerto Rico.
Oh, yeah. Some of my favorite images of the last couple of months after all these storms have come from Houston with all the flooding. And by the way, there's a family here that's been very closely touched by that. These news people that go out looking for whatever, and they find these guys driving their boats down the road. And they're like, what? And they're like, basically, you know, we just saw a problem. I'm from Tennessee or I'm from wherever. And they just got in their truck and went. I love that kind of stuff. That is so neat. And it's such a breath of fresh air after all the negative stuff that's on the news all the time to see people actually helping one another. It's really beautiful. All right, does someone else have a comment or something before we move on? Because I am mindful of the time. Go ahead.
Real quick. I think the gift of time, you can't put
it. Oh, absolutely.
These men took their time to go and deliver that from
their family. Amen. That's right. That's right. That's great. Okay. Hey, let's get back to our text. We've got We only have an hour and a half left, so let's all right, let's read verses 7 to 12, and this is all the farther we're going to get tonight. So here they are. They're in Troas, okay? So on the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them. Oh, by the way, did you notice the first person plural pronoun? Okay? So Luke has rejoined the party. So Luke, last we saw Luke was, I don't know how many chapters back. It's when Paul was in Philippi. And now Luke has rejoined them. So now we've switched from third person plural to first person plural. Or second, whatever. You get my point. The English professors in here can correct me afterwards. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on and on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped three stories to his death below. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms. "Don't worry," he said, "he's alive." And then they all went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, and ate together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. Meanwhile, the young man was taken home alive and well, and everyone was greatly relieved. All right, so let's talk about the death and resuscitation of Eutychus. By the way, this is not a resurrection. Okay? This is not resurrection. There's only been one resurrection. This is a resuscitation. So yes, he was actually dead, but he was resuscitated back to his original life. This is not resurrected to a life that will never die again. Eutychus at some point went on to die a second time. I've always felt bad for those who die twice. There's a handful of them, the ones that die a second time. And then you have Enoch who didn't die at all. So it's kind of like, how's this fair? But anyway, this poor young man had to die a second time later on.
Lucky God.
Yeah.
And Elijah.
Yeah, there you go. So verse 7, you have on the first day of the week. So here we have in Acts the earliest unambiguous evidence that the Christian church began gathering for worship on Sunday. Don't miss that. This is not first day of the week according to the Jewish week. This is the first day of the week according to the Roman week. And if you're not convinced about that, we can talk another time about why that's so. Okay, this is according to the Roman calendar, which would be Sunday. This is when the church is gathering for their worship service. Right there in Troas. We gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. We see the same kind of thing happening earlier places in the Gospel and earlier in Acts, where the Jesus himself at the Last Supper, then again on the road to Emmaus, and then the early church in Acts chapter 2, they gathered together to break bread in this way. Now, we know Luke was here because the pronoun has changed. We can also, even if the pronoun hadn't changed, how could we tell Luke was present for this? Is there anything that stood out to you as we were reading it that sounds very Lucian?
Detail.
Exactly. Why, Anita? What does that have to do with Luke?
He was a doctor.
He was a doctor.
Yeah.
Luke loved detail. And so it's been a long time since we had detail like this in one of the stories. And so even if Luke didn't switch to the first person plural pronoun we, you would still probably tell Luke was there just because of all these little minute details, most of which seem to have nothing to do with the story. But this is Luke's way of talking. So let's look at some of his details. We know that it was an evening service of some kind that was supposed to end around midnight, verse 7. So they probably started at sunset, so it was probably an evening worship service. We know it was held in the upstairs of a private home, verse 8. And not just upstairs, but on the third floor. There's those details from verse 9. We know how it was illuminated. There were many lamps lit. So we can you're getting this the picture painted of sort of a stuffy, oily, foggy room, which makes sense why Eutychus is sitting on the window ledge. He's probably there to get some fresh air, maybe some coolness. The nights in here where we're meeting together and the air conditioning isn't on, I feel stuffy and sweaty and I want to get to a window. So here's Luke giving details, and you can connect with those details, Bob.
It also shows why he was sleepy.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't just the lateness. It wasn't just the lateness. It wasn't just Paul's long-windedness, which is here. It was also humid. It was stuffy. So after, I'm thankful for the breeze tonight, because everyone here just about just came from a chilly cook-off. I pictured a lot of sleepy faces tonight. But so far, there's only been one or two, which I'm not going to call you out. Kent? Yeah. All right, look, what other details? We have this young man, Eutychus, verse 9. By the way, the word used to describe him is two different words. You've got a word in verse 9 that refers to him as a young man, a word in verse 12 that refers to him as a boy. So combined, we're looking at someone between 8 and 14 years old. Okay, so he was a teenager, most likely. I don't think Luke intends us to lay any blame on this young man. He's a picture of someone who's getting drowsy. That's the language in the NASB. He became very drowsy. We all know what that feels like. There's not a worse feeling in the world than when you're supposed to be awake, but you're fighting to stay awake. It's a losing battle, isn't it? I'm just taken back to many years in school, trying to listen to a lecture, or someone like me just droning on and on and on, and just dying for a nap. I'd give anything to lay my head down right now. This is the picture Luke is painting for us. And by the way, Paul is going on and on and on to the point where he finally just nods off and falls out the window.
I found that problem even with my prayer time, and I thought I was alone until our old Sunday school teacher up in Allentown, who's at the time had just a doctorate of ministry degree, he said, "I fall asleep when I'm praying."
I'm not the only one. And I think Jesus understands that this is an earthen vessel. It's weak, it's limited, it's finite. Jesus fell asleep in the middle of a storm out on the sea, for crying out loud.
He understood his disciples and fell asleep.
They sure did. They sure did. Repeatedly. You know, if it were me, usually if I fall asleep, like say my wife and I are trying to watch a movie and I fall asleep, and she wakes me up. Usually I can wait, like I've had just enough of a nap to take the edge off and I can finish the movie. But apparently the disciples didn't get long enough nap in Gethsemane the first time because they kept falling back asleep over and over again. Yeah. We are way off topic at this point. Let's get back to Luke's details. What else does he tell us? That he dropped all three stories to his death. And by the way, this was not just the appearance of death. He was dead. And if anyone could give medical, scientific validity to that proclamation, it would be Luke. Luke himself probably was the one who declared him dead. All right? Chaos ensues. People rush downstairs. Paul himself comes down, and you see this picture of Elijah from 1 Kings 17. When Elijah took the young boy in his arms, and the young boy came back to life. It's the same kind of thing. He wraps his arms around Eutychus, and Jesus brings him back to life. Paul doesn't do anything. It is Jesus at work that does this amazing miracle. All right, so that's the details Luke gives us. But I'm interested in some of the principles that we can extract from this story that apply to us today. What can be learned from this account of their worship time together? That's where my focus is. And again, there's that age-old distinction between prescriptive and descriptive. Myron has mentioned it multiple times. If we're reading this as prescriptive, then that means we feel like we have to do everything exactly as they did. So if you take a prescriptive approach to this story, that means the only way you ever engage in worship is when you meet in a private home on the third floor with oil lamps, okay? That's a prescriptive understanding of the text, that you have to do exactly what's being done. And by the way, if you're prescriptive, that means you're also omitting the things that aren't mentioned here. So there's nothing here about singing. There's nothing here about reading scripture. There's nothing here about the Psalms. There's nothing here even about prayers. So if you're taking this as like some sort of prescription for how to worship, you're going to run into some problems. All right?
The things you mentioned could have been there.
Sure.
It had to be mentioned.
Yeah, but my point is, we're just trying to extract some principles from here.
Yeah.
Rather than feel like we have to replicate exactly what they were doing, we want to take some principles away from what we read here. So let's look at a couple of those things. The first is when they met. I just think it's interesting that they're meeting on the Lord's Day and they're receiving the Lord's Supper. So already you're seeing when the early church was meeting for church, and you're seeing what was central to their time together.
So,
pardon me?
Oh, it's filling in the blanks.
Oh, okay. Is there a blank there?
Yeah, something.
Oh, centrality. The centrality of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, is central to their life and their worship together. It's not just something they added occasionally because Jesus told them to do it. They viewed it as central to their life together in worship. They had supper together, but there's also a sermon. I love hearing that. There was a sermon, and it was a long one. It was a long sermon. Paul's preaching till midnight. What do you think we... Would anybody here be interested in an evening service where I get to preach till 12 o'clock at night? Mark! Liar. Stinking liar. This is church, man. You can't lie here at church. Come on. And guess what? That was just the first part of a sermon. The second part of a sermon went till the morning. Yeah. I'm surprised they all didn't fall out of the window. Like, they're probably jumping out of the window. Like, good grief. This guy will never stop talking. But it's interesting that the Greek words that are used here to talk about what Paul was doing in verses 7 and 9 is the word we get dialogue from. So it implies there was probably some element of discussion here. It wasn't just Paul droning on and on and on and on and on. It was him preaching, him teaching, him breaking the word, and then them interacting back with him. There was a dialogue of sorts. But the other word is where we get the word homily from. And that would be sort of like more like a sermon of sorts. But really, whatever the form, it's apparent to me that Paul took his teaching and preaching responsibility very serious. And so should we. The ministry of the word, as I look at my role here, the ministry of the word is my primary duty. To preach and teach the word of God. That is first. And it will always be first. And I think it was first for Paul. And that brings us to the last point. We talked about the centrality of the sacrament. We talked about the word. And I think the point is the word and sacrament belong together for the people of God. God speaks to his people through his word as it is read and expounded upon from the scriptures. But by the way, God also speaks to his people through his word as it is dramatized in the sacraments. The sacrament is a sermon, by the way. It's God's word in visual form. So you have God's word preached and proclaimed. You have God's word also dramatized. St. Augustine called the sacrament a visible word. I love that. This is God's sermon in picture. And so the church is built on his word as it comes to us both audibly and visibly. In both declaration and in drama. That's what I want to take away from this. As we're talking about principles to apply to our lives today. The centrality of his word, both heard and seen. And I know this is a church built on the word. Which is one of the reasons why I love being here.
So
I love
that
it.
Completes the blanks after.
I have no idea, Judy. What are we talking? What blanks where? What blanks are we missing?
Right
so
after
next to
the centrality
last two.
Of the Eucharist.
The next two were supper and sermon?
Yeah.
Yeah, did you get those? Supper and sermon? It's amazing to me. I can give this like really wonderful, deep spiritual lesson, and all you care about is your blanks. Judy, I'm just playing with you.
I know.
Where's Margaret when you need her? Margaret would be like, yeah, she's like the blank Nazi. She's... Are there any other blanks we're missing here? The last one should be together.
Yeah.
Word and sacrament belong together.
I dare a lot of people to sit on a hard pew for that long a time and not fall asleep.
Well, there's some value in the hard pews. It's harder to get comfortable and fall asleep on a hard pew.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the seat can only take it for a while.
Yeah, that's true.
What's that saying?
Just remember the number one maxim of teaching. The mind can only absorb what the seat can endure.
Well, then I want you to sit in the most comfortable chair in the world, Bob.
No, not so much comfort of the seat, but
how long you can tolerate, yeah, being there. Yeah, you're right. All right, does anybody have any final... Hey, look at the time. Amen, Sister Christian. It is a miracle that we're done at 8.
This is just something I heard from a minister I was I heard him speak, and he researched it and everything. He said, it is possible. He said, Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem over and over again by people and others. He could have been disobeying the Lord at that particular time. He could have given the money to someone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean,
but if you look at your notes, that little table, the last line, Paul was abandoned completely to the will of God. And therefore, the line before it, he was going to complete his ministry, even if it meant the line before it, going to his own death, suffering and death. And by the way, that's the same.
That's just a thought. It is, you know, Paul could have not gone to
Oh, of course. Yeah. No, it's a great point. I mean, that's because God doesn't override our will. When you are saved, you don't become some puppet that Jesus puts his hand in your back and controls you. It's an invitation to a relationship. He wants us to walk with him together, side by side.
And that's a good example of that.
It's a great example of that. That's exactly right. Paul, at any point in Paul's ministry, he could have said no to Jesus. And so the challenge for us is, when we hear Jesus talking to us, are we going to say no or are we going to say yes? And thanks be to God for his Spirit, he gives us what we need to be able to say yes and mean it. You can say yes to God completely. I think the Holy Spirit can do such a work in your heart that you can say yes to God every single time, because I'm that optimistic about his grace and what it can do in your life. You don't have to say no. I reject that completely, that you have to say no at some point. Well, I'm going to do this at some point. I'm going to say no or sin somehow. Well, you can always sin, but you don't have to. Now, I usually lose people there because we're convinced of the inevitability of sin. And I'm convinced of the optimism of God's transforming grace, that he can so do a work in your heart that he can free you from sin moment by moment. You can always say yes to him. It always goes quiet when I say that. Really quiet. Who had a hand up? Someone had a hand up. Kathy. You put your hand down, by the way. I saw you put your hand. You put your hand down. You thought I was going to come back to you. Hey, listen, real quick, before you make your comment, it's after 8. So if anybody needs to leave or whatever, I don't want you to feel captive any longer than you have to. After Kathy's comment, I'm going to pray and then we'll formally be dismissed, okay?
Well, it's actually a question.
Okay, after Kathy's question.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Uh-huh.
So how do we get to the point where the frequency of that is determined?
Yeah, there's no prescription for the frequency of the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Okay? Some churches take it every Sunday. Some individual Christians take it every day, mm-hmm. which is fine. There's no rule for how frequently you take it. Okay? So if that's where you're wanting to go... Yeah, again, I wasn't trying, my point in calling it central was not to say it is required at every worship service.
Yeah.
My point is just to say that when they were meeting, it was present, okay, at least in this story. And I think too often we have reduced the sacrament to just some sort of thing we feel like we got to include from time to time. And I would say no, there's no greater moment of worship in the life of the church than in the sacrament. That's my personal theological conviction. Now, we here take it once a month. Could we take it more frequently? Absolutely. But the tradition I inherited was once a month. And I'm content with that. No, it's always once a month. It's every month.
Some places.
And again, we're not going to get into the trenches where we're like fighting with, no, it has to be. No. No, that's not the point. But for me, as I look at the worship life of our church over... not just on a week by week, but in the grand scheme, that those are the high points of worship in our life together. It is there where that is the chief means of his grace. The ordinary channel of how he conveys his grace is primarily in the sacrament. It's basically where he nourishes your spirit and he brings us together as one.
Didn't the Corinthian church overdo it?
I think the Corinthian church abused it.
Abused it?
I don't want to say overdid it. I think they abused it.
Yeah.
Yeah. They had the wrong attitude, the wrong approach.
Okay.
Okay. I told you I was going to pray. Actually, Anita snuck a comment in there after Kathy. Nice one.
Sorry.
Well done. No, don't apologize. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, and thank you for the chance we've had to meet and gather. Lord, thank you for being present in our midst and for clarifying your word to us. You are so faithful to speak in words that we can understand, in concepts that we can understand. Thank you for making the great truths of the God of the universe understandable by mere creatures. And Lord, we are fully aware of our limits, our weaknesses. We're even mindful of our own struggles and failures, but we're even more mindful of your grace and your power that you make available to us by your Spirit. And we just want to be used by you wherever you send us. Lord, make us missionaries wherever you call us to be. Help us to not just take the easy route by throwing simple solutions to complex problems. Help us to be part of the solution. Lord, send me and give me what I need to go and be what you called me to be for the sake of another. Help me to be incarnational in my ministry as you were, Jesus, in yours. And you will receive all the glory, we promise, Lord, for what you do in and through our lives. So thank you for this night. Keep each of these folks safe as they go home. Help them to not have too bad of acid reflux and indigestion. And we'll just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.